So here's a question. Who knows who Boromir is? Mainly this side of the room. So Boromir is a character in the Lord of the Rings stories. And when I first read the Lord of the Rings, Boromir was my favourite character until he completely let me down. You know, when you read a story and you put yourself in the position of a character, well, he was my hero. This guy sounds great. In the Lord of the Rings stories, there's this ring that is a ring of power, and it has a power that people try to control, but it ends up controlling them. And it's ruled by the great Lord Sauron, who's the Tolkien's picture of all evil. And the ring really has to be destroyed in order to destroy the power of Sauron. And so part of the problem is that certain people think that if they possess the ring, then they can use the evil power of the ring to destroy the evil power of Sauron. And Boromir falls to that trap. He's enticed by the ring, and he fails. He recovers at the end, but he dies, and so he's out of the story. He made the mistake of thinking that he could conquer evil by using evil. But evil cannot overcome evil. And when people use evil means to try to conquer evil, then evil has won. The biblical picture and the biblical story is that only good can conquer evil. This whole passage is about good conquering evil, and it comes through the Lord Jesus, and it comes through his people in the way that we deal with evil perpetrated against us. This whole passage in verses 14 to 21 is calling for a policy of love and not getting vengeance on those who would mistreat us. The whole plan of redemption in the Bible is that good will conquer evil. We don't live in a worldview of Star Wars where there are these equal and opposing forces tussling against each other, or the yin and the yang principle where these things kind of function in balance in our world. The biblical worldview is that there is good and evil, but good will conquer evil. It is a greater force because good flows out of the being of God, who is the one true and living God. And so you see this pattern working itself out in Scripture. As evil comes into the world, the good God is working out his plan to finally conquer evil. And he does it in Christ, and he seeks to do it through his people as we live in the world and as we respond to hurt and evil perpetrated against us. You see, Jesus, you know, in the Garden of Gethsemane and in the wilderness, he is being tempted by Satan to adopt evil practices to achieve the good, to forego the cross. But Jesus stood fast. Such evil, bowing to Satan as he was tempted to do in the wilderness, such evil would not have conquered evil. Only the good and profoundly sacrificial path of the cross conquers evil. And again, that's the principle to be worked out in the Christian life. It's to be worked out in the Christian life in the face of hurt, in the face of unkindness, in the face of persecution. We have to remember that when Paul writes this, he's writing to a Roman church which would become the theater of atrocities performed against believers. Not just mean words, but violent and torturous death. And Paul, really mimicking Christ and repeating the teachings and the life of Christ, is exhorting them to a whole other way of responding. Overcoming evil with good. You see that if you just look at this passage with me, and there's four verses where he kind of keeps repeating the concept. Verse 14, bless those who persecute you, bless and do not curse them. Verse 17, repay no one evil for evil, but give thought to do what is honorable in the sight of all. Verse 19, beloved, never avenge yourselves, but leave it to the wrath of God, for it is written, vengeance is mine, I will repay, says the Lord. And then verse 21, which kind of sums that all up. Do not be overcome by evil, but overcome evil with good. What Paul is talking about here is how we deal with mistreatment and unkindness and suffering perpetrated against us. What he's calling for here is really radical love. This whole chapter has been unfolding Christian love. The love and grace of Christ worked out in the life of his people. And then a lot of the time he's been talking about that working itself out in the life of the Christian body. But here he's very clearly talking about how we deal with those perhaps within, but also outside the Christian body who would mistreat us. And he simply calls for radical love. It's counterintuitive. It is counterintuitive. It is not the way we react when people hurt us. It is not the way our hearts immediately go. When someone mistreats us, we just want to get them. Even as believers, this is still in our hearts. All cultures and all human hearts have a pendulum that swings to revenge. It's been so since the beginning of time. Remember the two brothers, sons of Adam and Eve. When there was hurt, Cain rose up and got vengeance on his brother. And it's a terrible story. You read in, if I just take you back to Genesis chapter 4, after that, Cain kills Abel, and then God is merciful to Cain, and Cain has, you know, descendants. And there is one there called Lamech. In Genesis 4 and verse 23, and Lamech sings a little song. It's a sword song. He has two wives, so he's a bigamist, but he's a violent man. And he says, Ada and Zillah, that's his two wives, hear my voice. You wives of Lamech, listen to what I say. I've killed a man for wounding me, a young man for striking me. If Cain's revenge is sevenfold, then Lamech's is 77-fold. In other words, it's a picture that it just gets worse. His vengeance on others who hurt him is not equal. It's not even eye for eye, which is an equal justice. If they hurt me, I kill them. We've seen that working itself out in human history over and over and over again, but in Jesus Christ, a whole new way of living comes into the world. And we ought not to underestimate the profundity of that and how we are called to embody that now, in our day, in our struggles. Jesus taught and lived that, didn't he? He taught exactly what Paul is unfolding here. He taught it in the Sermon on the Mount. Matthew 5, verses 38 and 39. Well, it would probably be Matthew 6 anyway. Matthew 6, 38 and 39. No, it's not even that. I know why. I'm in Luke's Gospel. So I was going to go to Luke's Gospel. So Matthew 5, 38. You have heard that it was said, an eye for an eye and a tooth for a tooth. But I say to you, do not resist the one who is evil, but if anyone slaps you on the right cheek, turn to him the other also. And then again in Luke's Gospel, chapter 6, verse 32. If you love those who love you, what benefit is that to you? For even sinners love those who love them. Verse 35, but love your enemies and do good and lend, expecting nothing in return, and your reward will be great and you'll be sons of the Most High, for he is kind to the ungrateful and the evil. Be merciful even as your Father is merciful. When he says he is kind to the ungrateful and the evil, perhaps that means us too, doesn't it? Jesus taught and lived this. So he calls his church in that sense, in living that way, to be a light on a hill, so radical it would have to be noticed in a world, in a culture like Rome, where getting back was the normal practice. How impressive to see the impact of the gospel. Even in a culture where there was such class distinctions, there was masters and there were so many slaves, and already Romans were seeing that masters and slaves now called each other brother and sister. And something had happened to break down a huge dividing wall. But even more impressive to see people not simply not taking vengeance on those who would hurt them. This is something that keeps coming out in this passage. It's not simply withholding vengeance, it's actually doing good. It's actively expressing love and service. Don't you think in that culture it would cause people to ask a question? Is this some mental derangement that people function like this? Or is this a power we've never seen before? History shows that this kind of behavior brought social transformation. The simple act of non-retaliation did have profound effect. You know, you see that profound effect even in other cultures and in other religions where, remember how what Gandhi did? Through all his readings and all kinds of religions, including Christianity and the Sermon on the Mount, he recognized this principle of non-retaliation, and it was hugely powerful in the life of India. But again, I remind you that the way of Christ is more than just not getting back, it is actively giving. Verse 20 makes that profoundly clear. To the contrary, if your enemy is hungry, feed him. If he is thirsty, give him something to drink. Well, we'll come back to what that means to heap burning coals on their head. Just hang on for that. That might keep you listening, eh? But you see, in all of this, we see Jesus. You think about actively loving our enemies. You know, there are times we're not going to feel like doing that. Jesus and Paul aren't saying, wait until you feel like it. They're saying, this is what you do. See, on the cross, you think about Jesus on the cross. You think about all that he was suffering. I'm not sure at that moment his heart was full of lovely thoughts of love. I don't know that he was overwhelmed with feelings of love. At that moment, it was sheer obedience. An act of the will. You know, what Jesus felt was, Lord, take this cup away from me. Don't let this happen. That's what he felt. So intense did he feel it. I don't want to do this. The decision he made was not my will but yours be done. And that led him to act on the cross to say this, Father, forgive them. But they don't know what they're doing. An act of love in the midst of the greatest torment. Here is what we learn from Jesus. Here is what makes Jesus Christ so compelling. Here on the cross, we see what Peter talks about on the day of Pentecost. We see good conquering evil. In the cross of the Lord Jesus Christ, we see the greatest evil ever perpetrated on an innocent person. And he turned that evil to the greatest good, to show mercy even on those who so tormented him. This whole principle is Christ. Well, in this passage, as Paul talks about this, I suggest he's unfolding what I've called pictures of victory, because in between those verses calling us to bless and not curse and not to get vengeance and not retaliate, there's other things, like in verse 15, rejoice with those who rejoice, weep with those who weep. I wonder, what is Paul doing here? Is he kind of jumping back and forth between just a list of instructions for Christian living. I suggest that even in this context, as he calls for a philosophy or a policy of non-retaliation but loving our enemies, he's actually calling us to love them in the ways that we might even love one another within the body of Christ. And that makes it all the more challenging. Let me quickly look at some of those with you. He calls for fellow feeling in verse 15. Rejoice with those who rejoice and weep with those who weep. That's easier to do, in a sense, with those we know and love. But I wonder if the Holy Spirit is actually saying, do this even with those who would torment you. Learn to have a sense of fellow feeling with those human beings. Learn to understand and empathize that they too are human and they too have joys and sorrows in life. And somehow learn to understand that so that we begin by the grace of the Lord to view others differently. He calls for harmony and peace in verses 16 and 18. Live in harmony with one another, verse 18, if possible, so far as it depends on you, live peaceably with all. Again, the goal to seek harmony and peace with all people. He recognizes quite wisely that it's not always possible, but he's simply saying, if there is conflict, it ought to be in spite of us rather than because of us. He calls for humility, verse 16. Do not be haughty, but associate with the lowly. Never be wise in your own sight. The constant theme of the Christian life is a call to humility, to view ourselves correctly as created, sinful, and loved, and that we are all in that sense the same. So we are not more important than another, and we are to defer to the other, even if the other presents themselves as an enemy. And then he calls for sacrificial love. Again, verse 20. If your enemy is hungry, feed him. If he is thirsty, give him something to drink. For by so doing, you will heap burning coals on his head. Again, it's more than nice thoughts. It's more than not retaliating. It's choosing to speak kindly, to speak well of the other person. That's what blessing and not cursing means in verse 14, to speak well of. That's a huge call, isn't it? You know, I guess you could be, or it's helpful to be thinking of particular people in your life that call for this response from you. When it calls for sacrificial love, it's not calling for us to do it in a haughty way to prove that we're better. You know, we can have such mixed motives for our actions. It's not calling for us to do it in a way that would shame them. It's simply calling us to do good to another. And it may change us. It may change our hearts. There's a wonderful story told by a famous Christian called Watchman Nee. And he tells the story of two Christian brothers who grew rice in a rice field. The rice field was high up on a hill. And every day they would have to cart water, laboriously cart water and fill all the trenches where the rice grew. And they would go to bed at night and get up in the morning, and that they would discover that a neighbor whose rice field was lower down on the hill would dig a hole in their drain so all their water would run into his rice field. And they were grieved by this, but they believed as Christians they should endure in silence. And so for days they did the same laborious carting of water. And every night their water was robbed. And they thought, well, we must endure in silence. And some of them said, why don't you wait in the night and catch him and beat him? But they believed they should endure in silence. But they said, we felt no peace in our hearts. It wasn't changing us. And a wiser Christian brother said, you haven't done enough. Why don't you serve your neighbor? So after that, they went and laboriously got the water, and they watered their neighbor's rice field first. And then they watered their own. And as they did that, as they kept doing that, their own hearts begin to transform, and they begin to experience joy and peace as they served an enemy. And in the end, their neighbor who had stolen the water came to apologize, saying, if this is Christianity, I want to hear about it. What about sacrificial love and harm? Here's a big question, and I can't deal with this as well as I should. Maybe something you can discuss. When we think about sacrificially loving others who would hurt us, there are cases where there is abuse, an unlawful hurt to others that creates serious physical and emotional harm. How do we deal with that? This passage doesn't call us to let everything happen. It doesn't call us to let people get away with being lawbreakers. It doesn't call us to not defend the vulnerable and the helpless who are hurt and abused. It calls us to love and to protect people who are hurt and abused, and where it is possible and where the law upholds it, for us to seek justice and to protect those who are hurt. Verse 9, you see, provides parameters. Says, let love be genuine. In loving genuinely, we are to abhor what is evil and to cling to what is good. Chapter 13 actually goes on to talk about the responsibility of civil authorities to practice justice and to punish wrongdoers. And there is times when that natural justice should be sought, but even, dare I say, for the good of the perpetrator. Tim Keller comments on this, and he says, thinking about particular abuses and hurts, he says, it is not loving to let the beloved sin against you. To allow or to promote sin is never the best thing for anyone. To hold fast to what is good means we must not sin against ourselves. In other words, we must not love others in such a way as to disobey God and be poor stewards of our physical and emotional health or of our families. That quote I've put in the encouragement group questions for you to think about a little further. Let me suggest that in all of this, a change of heart can be helpful. There is still cost in loving those who would mistreat us, and while protecting ourselves and others, how do we practice sacrificial love? How do we change our attitudes and so serve the perpetrator of hurt? Well, my question is this. When we think about that person, the question is, what do we ultimately desire for that person? What do we desire? Well, look at these verses again. Beloved, never avenge yourselves, verse 19, but leave it to the wrath of God, for it is written, vengeance is mine, I will repay, says the Lord. To the contrary, if your enemy is hungry, feed him. If he is thirsty, give him something to drink, for by so doing you will heap burning coals on his head. God says, don't seek vengeance, that's my job. But this is my challenge as we think about a person who has offended us. Vengeance is terrifying. We can leave it to him, but do we really want that? Vengeance is terrifying. What I mean by this is that in the end, when God fulfills all justice on the final day, those who receive his vengeance will be in a terrible situation. I remind you of passages like 2 Thessalonians 1:5-10, where it talks very graphically there about, in fact, I'll just open it for you. In 2 Thessalonians 1, verse 8, talks about flaming fire and inflicting vengeance on those who do not know God and on those who do not obey the gospel of our Lord Jesus. They will suffer the punishment of eternal destruction away from the presence of the Lord and from the glory of his might when he comes on that day to be glorified in his saints. This is a picture of vengeance. This is a picture of justice. And we cannot avoid it because it is in the scriptures. And at the heart of God's, the punishment that God brings is the punishment of eternal destruction away from the presence of the Lord. Whatever images we might have of hell and eternal punishment, this is at the heart of it. It is to be shut away from the presence of God. And if we understand that rightly, we have to remember that the only reason there is anything good in the world, if there is any kindness, any sense of love, any sense of relationship or joy or happiness or satisfaction, anything good, it is only in our world because the presence of God is in our world. The moment the presence of God is removed, all of that is gone. So for someone to say, I don't mind being in hell because my friends will be there, friendship exists because God is in the world. And when God is removed, there is no such thing as friendship. I was reading in Revelation this morning, Revelation 20, that the great white throne judgment where there are books, the books are opened and all our life is, and our deeds are there recounted. And we are judged by them. And every one of us will fail in the light of those books. But then it says there's another book called the Lamb's Book of Life. If our name is written in the Lamb's Book of Life, then the record against us has been cancelled. But then it says, for those whose names are not in the Lamb's Book of Life, those records of their deeds will be judged against them. And it says, with Satan they'll be cast into the lake of fire, where there will be torment forever. That's an awful picture. My point is, that's what vengeance looks like. So that's my question. When we think about those who've hurt us, we have to ask, is that what I want for them? Do I really want that? Here's the great thing about God's justice. God's justice will always be done. And it will be done in either of two ways. Either his justice will be fulfilled in the punishment at the end, or it is fulfilled when he punished his own son in the place of us lawbreakers. Do you see that? God upholds his justice either in the son or in eternal punishment. And so my question is this, what do we want? What do we want for those who hurt us? This helps us to think and to shift our heart about our view of them. Do we want for them what we've escaped? Do we want that punishment? Grace will lead us to a different choice. And here I suggest is the mystery of verse 20. By so doing, you will heap burning coals on his head. Some see those coals as judgment, but I suggest it would be a bit off after all we've said to see our kindness simply increasing vengeance. I think Paul's suggestion here is that the kindness is meant to bring about a change, to bring about repentance and an embracing of forgiveness and an escaping of vengeance. John Stott suggests very helpfully, as other commentators do, that what Paul is quoting here in the burning coals on the head is an ancient Egyptian ritual in which someone who was penitent would carry burning coals on their head as evidence of the reality of their repentance. The coals are a dynamic symbol of a change of mind which takes place and has been brought about by a deed of love. In other words, Paul is saying, Vengeance is in the hands of God, but your desire should be that they escape vengeance, that they recognize and turn from their sin and find the gospel of grace in Jesus. That, you see, is good conquering evil. Well, there's a huge call in our hearts there, and I just want to close with this suggestion. Always got to come back to the gospel as we wrestle with that and maybe wrestle with particular cases that are in our minds. It's the gospel that changes us. No change is possible without that gospel. Let's remember in the gospel that he was patient toward us. In Jesus, he held back his vengeance from us. Can we not function that way toward another? Secondly, we're all on the same page. The person we might be hurt by or angry with is no greater sinner than we are. And yet grace has come to us and placed our judgment on Jesus. That's what we seek for another. We're reminded that there is a judge. There is a judge, and it is not us. 1 Peter 2:23 says this of Jesus: when he was reviled, he did not revile in return. When he suffered, he did not threaten, but continued entrusting himself to him who judges justly. And finally, if that life of Christ is to function, it must be in us. We can only live like this if the Jesus who lived like that lives in us. The Bible makes much of his sacrificial love for his enemies. As Tim Keller says, in view of that, we are to live as he did and love as he loved. If the way we love another comes at a cost to ourselves, we have just started to know what Christ-like love is. The key is to live in him, in union with him, to seek his life to work itself out through us. And think about that again as you think about those particular people that you struggle with. Let's pray. Lord, we are so grateful that in Jesus, good conquers evil, and we get to witness that and experience that, and we get the privilege and challenge and opportunity of living that out in a life and world transforming way. So Lord, in our own lives, in our own particular cases where the rubber really hits the road, show us by your Spirit and by your word how we may represent Christ there and do so by his help and power, as we ask in his name. Amen.